Great to see all of you here this morning. It's wonderful. It's just wonderful. It's encouraging. The passage that we just read Luke 16. This morning we're talking about miracle gifts. And this is one of the most amazing passages, I think, in all of Scripture when it comes to persuading people. Especially now, we want to know how to persuade people. Whether it's at a family get-together, whether it's someone you meet on the street, someone that you're discussing things with on email or Facebook, how to persuade. We have one of the greatest lessons ever taught in this passage right here. Where the rich man, and by the way, I am one of those folks that does not believe that this is a parable. I believe this is a historic event. You don't have Christ naming names in most of his parables. If this is a parable, this is the only time that I'm aware of that he actually names a particular name. Other times it'll say, and he spoke a parable unto them. And that's not said here. Instead, he starts out with saying, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. He names Lazarus. I think his hearers knew who Christ was talking about. And he gives them a picture of what happened after death in this case. And there's one of those powerful lessons on persuasion ever given right here at the end. And he says Abraham, after telling the rich man that he can't send Lazarus over to give him some comfort, notice that the rich man did not want to go to where Abraham was. He'd rather stay where he was, only with a little comfort where he was. Great lesson for pastors and all believers. It's not our job to make people comfortable on their way to hell. Any more than it was Lazarus' job to make him comfortable in hell. But in any case, we read there in verse 27, then he said, the rich man, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham says to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And the rich man now does what most of us even do now as believers. Oh no, the scriptures are not enough. We need a miracle. We need something dramatic. We need someone to rise from the dead and give them an after-death experience. We've heard of that, right? Hey, let's have someone who died and then came back and has an amazing story, and that should convince people. And Abraham says something amazing. He says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he says, no, Father, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And listen to Abram's response. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Wow. Abram says, Moses and the prophets. And this is for everyone who wants to relegate Moses and the prophets to the Old Testament, to the irrelevant times when they actually had something to say. But we're a New Testament church now, and who needs Moses? And here's Abraham saying, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, they're not going to listen to anything else. So let's give up on the idea that somehow the Old Testament is something to be rejected and forgotten about because it's embarrassing. Jesus comes along, and he's meek and mild, and he heals people, and he's nice. But don't ever forget that it's Jesus Christ who's giving this event right here. And if it makes a difference to you, the words of Christ are in red if you have one of those Bibles. As if somehow that makes them more significant. You know that, right? Somehow the words of Christ in red are somehow more significant. You know what? It's all God's Word. Whether it's Jesus Christ speaking or it's Balaam's donkey, it's all the Word of God. Well, we hear today that we need miracles in the church in order to testify to the world that we have exciting things going on here. And please come to our church and please believe like we do. Because now you can see all these miracles going on. And ultimately what we strive to do this morning in our study of 1 Corinthians is explain and testify what the role of miracles was and is, if you will. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The title of our message this morning, Covet Earnestly the Best Gifts, or Earnestly Desire the Best Gifts. Our emphasis, both this morning and next week, because we're going to be spending 2 weeks on this passage here, is that we need to ask the right questions. We're going to see that there are folks that did not ask the right questions from time to time. We need to learn how to ask the right questions. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed those in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, variety of tongues. All apostles, all prophets, all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way. From John Calvin. He has in the beginning of the chapter spoken of gifts. Now he begins to treat of offices. And this order, it is proper that we should carefully observe. For the Lord did not appoint ministers without first endowing them with the requisite gifts and qualifying them for discharging their duty. Hence, we must infer that those are fanatics and actuated by an evil spirit who intrude themselves into the church while destitute of the necessary qualifications, as many boast that they are under the influence of the Spirit and glory in a secret call from God, while in the meantime they are unlearned and utterly ignorant. Unlearned and utterly ignorant. Aren't you glad you don't have John Calvin for a pastor? The natural order, on the other hand, is this, that gifts come before the office to be discharged, as then he has taught above that everything that an individual has, he has received from God, and it should be made subservient to the common good. So now he declares that officers are distributed in such a manner that all may together, by united efforts, edify the church and each individual according to his measure. You know, if you've been here and hearing these sermons, this series, that we've been emphasizing as much as possible that gifts are to be utilized on behalf of your neighbor in church. And that the problem that Paul was running into Corinth was they were doing the exact opposite. They were showing off with their gifts. And they were setting up a hierarchy among themselves of who had the best gifts. And Paul was angry about it. And he brought it out. You remember when he talked about the Lord's Supper. And he said, this isn't the Lord's Supper. You're lording it over each other. It's your own supper. You are going home full, and your neighbor's going home hungry. How can this be the Lord's Supper? Paul wants to know there. And he has the same problem here when he's talking about spiritual gifts. The title of our message today states as an imperative, covet earnestly or earnestly desire the best gifts. We are to desire those gifts as specifically stated in verse 31. We read it again. Earnestly desire the best gifts. But interestingly, Paul precedes that imperative by asking these questions. You see, a series of questions. Are all apostles, teachers, workers of miracles, or gifts of healing, and so forth? Now remember that Paul is not just handing out trivial information here. He has said what he has said in order to encourage the Christians to act. Showing off your gift to other people is not an action. Not that helps anyone else. He's urging action here. The entirety of verses 1 through 30 is to build a foundation for verse 31. And verses 27 through 30 are Paul's summary statement of verses 1 through 26. He has told them what they are to understand. He's going to tell them what to do with it. Do you notice, I hope you do, that the only time they are called to act in the entire verse, he's opened up this issue of spiritual gifts. Concerning spiritual gifts, brother, I do not want you to be ignorant in 12 verse 1. And then he explains, but he never calls them to action one time until he gets to verse 31. So verses 1 through 30 are foundational, and I believe that verses 27 through 30 are somewhat encapsulate what he said through the previous verses. He explains what's going on. You know, the members don't work for themselves. They work for each other. The members don't become jealous of each other. And then in verses 27 through 30, I believe he summarizes again. And then verse 31 is, why am I doing this? Because you are supposed to covet and, yes, gain the best gifts. And this is one of our first lessons here. The big discussion always is, do I receive my gift by some miraculous action? Sort of bestowed from on high. Sort of like the day of Pentecost with the disciples. And I don't think that's what Paul's teaching here. He's not encouraging you to wait around for some miraculous happenings. Oh man, now I'm really good at administration. Now I'm really good at interpreting tongues. Now I'm really good at speaking. At prophesying. I don't think that was Paul saying here. Earnestly desire those gifts. Because by exercising those gifts, you'll become better at them. Isn't that the way with everything, right? That's the way the world works. The more you exercise something, the better you get at it. So Paul starts this discussion by saying, earnestly desire these gifts. But before we get to the meat of Paul's message, most of which we'll get to next week, let's address what is on the mind of most when they come to this passage. Namely, two questions, that are on their minds. And they are, number one, what are the gifts that Paul's talking about here? What do they look like? How are they carried out? And the second question, which is always being asked, we cannot address this passage without asking this question and addressing it, are the miracle gifts applicable for today? Is that not what the question is on our minds? Can I go? Should I go out to miracle? What? How's this miracle thing work? Well, let's address the first question first. First of all, what do the gifts look like and how are they described? Apostles first and prophets. John Calvin explains, for the Lord created the apostles that they might spread the gospel throughout the whole world, and he did not assign to each of them certain limits or parishes, but would have them wherever they went to discharge the office of ambassadors among all nations and languages. In this respect, there is a difference between them and pastors who are in a manner tied to their particular churches. For the pastor is not a commission to preach the gospel over the whole world, but to take care of the church that has been committed to his charge. In his epistle to the Ephesians, he places evangelists after apostles, but here he passes them over. Remember, you may recall in Ephesians 4, where there is also a list of gifts, Paul there mentions evangelists. He does not do so here. He passes instead immediately on to prophets. By this term he means, in my opinion, that those who are endowed with the gift of prophesying, or not those who are endowed with the gift of prophesying, but those who are endowed with a peculiar gift, not merely for interpreting Scripture, but also for applying it wisely to present use. My reason for thinking so is this, that he prefers prophecy to all their gifts on the ground of its yielding more edification a commendation that would not be applicable to the predicting of future events. Now, did you hear what Calvin is saying there? He's saying it's a lot more important to have people who can explain what we already have that God has told us, rather than to have someone who can speculate, not really speculate here, talk about future events. Let me ask you something. If I stood here as a prophet and gave you some kind of future event, well, I can do that. I can. Here's a future event for you, for every one of you. Sometime within the next 150 years, you'll all be dead. Now how's that that's a helpful word, wasn't it? You see, most of what goes on, in my experience anyway, in terms of these prophecies that I've been exposed to, they're either so bland you don't know what they're talking about, or they don't really do us any good. What Calvin is saying here is we need people who are gifted to be able to take what God has already told us in His Word and apply it to our situation. That's what we really need. What good is it if we have somebody giving us irrelevant prophecies and no one can tell us what we already have in the Scriptures? Yeah, we all want the hot stuff. How about this? There's somebody who's going to tell us what's going on in the future. And I've seen these guys. I've seen them. I've watched the YouTubes. And they start out telling us that they have dates for these cataclysmic events that are going to come out. And then you listen to them, as long as you can stand it, and you find out they never give you the date. Why? How about if we spend our time reading the Bible and discussing what it says, learning what it says, and applying it? How about that? That's the teachers, Calvin again. Between them and teachers, this difference may be pointed out, that the office of teacher consists in taking care that sound doctrines be maintained and propagated in order that the purity of religion may be kept up in the church. That's why we're teaching the class in our teaching time that John is teaching here, a deeper look into the creeds. Sound doctrine has to be maintained, because sound doctrine has implications for every area of life. We're not just in a vacuum here talking about some kind of bizarre doctrine that has no connection to the rest of us. Every doctrine taught in Scripture has a connection to our lives. Every single one. That's why Christ says to the Satan of all people, man shall not live by bread alone. Man shall not live. He doesn't say like be taught, or when he goes to his class, or your Bible college, or Sunday morning, man shall be taught by bread. No, man shall not live by bread. Well, how shall man live? Okay, Christ just tells us how shall he live? And Christ answers it, man shall not live by bread alone, but man shall live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And that's why these creeds are important, because the church hammered out what they understood what the Bible teaches, and they hammered out these creeds under threat of death. I don't know of too many other, frankly, pieces of information or sayings or books or anything that was hammered out under the threat of death like these creeds were. It's the job of the teachers to maintain sound doctrine in order that the purity of religion may be kept up in the church. At the same time, even this term is taken in different senses, Calvin goes on to say, and here perhaps it is used rather in the sense of pastor, unless you prefer it may be to take it in a general way, for all that are endowed with the gift of teaching. Now, the gift of teaching is another gift that pretty much everyone has to have, right? If you have children, not just children, if you have a neighbor, a cousin, every single time. If you are a person who reads the Bible and has an understanding, think of what you have to share with someone else. You have a real word from God. It's called the Scriptures. And it's your job to teach. Every once in a while I hear someone say, well, you know what, all I ever do is read the Bible. And all I ever speak is God's word. Well, when you hear someone say that, you know what you're about to get next is not the Bible. It's going to be some sort of an explanation. And throughout the scriptures, this is what we see. We see it in Ezra. We see it with Paul. We see people teach. Gifted people teaching what the Word of God says. Isn't that what your job is, especially parents, right? You teach. Why do you teach? You teach all kinds of things. Why? You know what? You want to have a sound home, don't you? You want to have an orderly place. You want to have children that understand things so that they can cope with life's challenges down the road. Is that not part of the job of a pastor? My friends, if we cannot connect what's in here to your life, what good are we? You know what? We're actually doing positive harm. Think about it. If I have a pastor, as a pastor, and I cannot connect this book with your life, with what you face, I am doing positive harm because I am teaching you that this book is irrelevant to the rest of your life. Oh, yes, relevant here. Maybe on a Bible drill, maybe in quote verses. What good's that? If we are not out to conquer and transform every area of the world and bring it under the subjection of Jesus Christ, whose name alone is to be hallowed in earth, just like it is in heaven. Did you know that? The time will come. And this is what we pray for. We pray for the time when Jesus, the name of Jesus Christ, will be every bit as hallowed in earth, just like it's hallowed in heaven. Just like it's honored, just like it's worshipped, both places. And we don't quit. As Christians and as a church congregation, we don't quit until we get to that point. Maybe a long way away. It doesn't matter. It's what we do. That's the miracles and healing from John Gill. Gifts of healing. He says the sick by anointing them with oil, which was only one species of doing miracles, and which was sometimes performed not only by apostles and such like extraordinary persons, but by the common elders and ordinary officers of the church. Now, this was very interesting as I studied this past week, trying to understand this passage especially and what was understood by miracles and healing. The commentators, the older commentators that I read, Barnes, Matthew Henry, Calvin, in this case, commentator John Gill, they really didn't spend too much time on the miracle thing. And even Gill saying, anointing with oil. And you know here that if you've been with us, we've actually done that twice here at the Independence Reformed Bible Church. And what Gill is saying here, and which I think he's correct, and that is that when it comes to miracles, God has certain prescriptions, shall we say. You know, we cannot expect God to do a miracle for us if we're not doing it His way. And James tells us how we are to pray for the sick as a church body, does he not? Bring it before the elders, anoint them with oil, and pray. Now, if someone is healed from as a result of this, is that a miracle? Miracles are sometimes pretty tough to define, are they not? More about miracles later in the life of Peter. But let's just be sure of this. That we are definitely not counting God out of the miracle business in 2016. Every living being is a miracle, quite frankly. No one can explain how a baby is formed. Can't do it. Helps, then, as we read this, verse 28, and God has appointed those in the church. These in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Helps, once again, from Gill, Helps, meaning either the ministers of the word in common, who are helpers of the faith and joy of the saints, and are means of increasing their knowledge and spiritual experience, and of establishing them in truth. Or else such evangelists and ministers of the word as were assistants to the apostles, such as Mark and Timothy and Titus. Now, I'm very intrigued with that. He identifies Mark, Timothy, and Titus as helpers. And they were. But what happened that we know of, at least with Timothy and Titus? They didn't stay helpers, did they? No, they both became pastors and ministers. And Timothy became bishop at Ephesus. I know the Roman Catholics want to tell us that the church was always centered in Rome, but that's not the case. In the first century A.D., the key church, if you will, was at Ephesus. And Timothy was the bishop or the pastor there. So I think this is, again, an indication that these gifts are to be exercised, and as they are exercised, your ministry, your capabilities may expand and change, just like it appears it happened with Titus and Timothy. Because we see Paul talk about Titus and Timothy in his epistles. He's like grateful for them. They run errands for them. They're not really doing the speaking for him too much. They do in some cases. They bring a message for him. But they're not their own speakers. They're not their own preachers. They're not their own pastors. They're helpers to Paul. They're not like Apollos. Apollos shows up on the scene, and he's a man mighty in word. Not so with Timothy and Titus. They apparently were not mighty in word like Apollos was, but they got to that point. Do you desire the best gifts? Do you desire to minister to and help your neighbor? If you do, find out at least how to help. At least. Or rather, deacons, Gill goes on to say, of churches whose business it is to take care of tables, the Lord's table, the ministers, the poor, and the secular affairs of the church. And they're able to minister, relieve others, and free them of worldly concerns, that they may be able to attend to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's right out of Acts. He goes on to say, talk about the Levites. I think he's a good comment there. The priests had the ministry of the word, but the Levites did also, and they assisted the priests. And many of the Levites then became their own teachers. Governments, then, their administrations, again from Calvin, who says, by government I understand elders who had charge of discipline. And he believes that government there is just limited to the church government there. I think he's being a little bit too narrow. There are many affairs of the church that need people who can understand things. How to do certain stuff. How to set up things that some other people in this world are not good at. Varieties of tongues. Back to Calvin. Under different kinds of tongues, this is the last one he mentions here, he comprehends both the knowledge of languages and the gifts of interpretation. There were, however, two distinct gifts, because in some cases an individual spoke in different languages and yet did not understand the language of the church with which he had to do. This defect was supplied by interpreters. Now, okay, you're saying, okay, I knew that. Thanks for that information. What I want to know is, was it miraculous? Did the person study the tongue, or did it just kind of come on them? And the person interpreting, did that happen the same thing? Well, there are those on both sides of this issue, and we'll just briefly talk about this. First of all, it's hard to get away from the possibility that they were miraculous, because in Acts 2, 10, and 19, if you want to study those are three places where tongues show up in the book of Acts. It certainly appears that it was miraculous each time. It certainly does. However, the word tongue simply means languages. And is it possible that someone coming in here could speak in a tongue, a language, they wouldn't know English at all, and they could come here and have something to say and we would listen to them? I believe it is possible. But the only way we're going to understand what they say is how? Got to have an interpreter. Or Paul says you're a bag of wind. It's not doing anybody any good at all. But the question of whether or not this miraculous, I'm going to say, may not be as relevant as you think, as I'm about to explain. I believe the actual statement here is quite, that Paul makes it, is quite simple. Some people can speak in a language that people don't understand, and other people interpret it, and that's a gift to the church too. Now, our second question. First question is, what are the gifts? What do they look like? Now, the second question, are they applicable to today, especially the miracle gifts? Well, applicable to us. My answer is that we must address the pronoun in the question, who is the us? This is how we're going to approach this. When we ask the question, are these gifts applicable to us? Who's the us? Do we mean the church today? Do we mean the church in general? Do we mean this church? Perhaps the church in history? A lot of people go there. Meaning it was applicable to the church in history, but not applicable to us. Others have to take a different approach. They say, well, for a long time it was not applicable to the church, but since these are the last days, and for them the last days sort of began with, well, it depends who you read. For Henry Morris, the last days began in 1915, the Balfour Declaration, opening up Palestine to Jewish immigrants. Others, the last days began in 1948, when the Jewish nation became a nation state. For others, it began in 1967. I would argue that for serious Bible believers, the last days began at the ascension of Christ, where the writer of the Hebrews says in verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke by the prophets, has in these last days spoken by his Son. So if you think you've let Scripture interpret Scripture, we've been in the last days for quite a while. In any case, there are those that would say, yes, these miracle gifts took a break, but now, since we're in the last days, they're back. So what do we mean by us? Who is the us? I want to take a look at two illustrations of those who experienced miracles. And I want to repeat once again what I said last week, or what we said last week, and that is this. But I believe that God is ultimately interested in a people who can appropriate the grace that he's already given them rather than looking for miracles all the time. It's not that much different, I believe, in many cases. You're looking for that miracle. Not too much different from the young person who didn't study for the test. Had all week to prepare, didn't do it. Video games were calling more loudly than the need to study. And then the night before, prays for a miracle that he'll remember what he didn't study. That is what I believe is the case of us calling for miracles when we fail to appropriate the existing grace that God has given to us. We do this all the time. All the time. We want to be the helpers, for example, of the third world, don't we? And how do we help the third world folks that are starving? How do we do it? Oh, I know. We send money through all kinds of Christian organizations that are going to solve the problem. Except, you know what? They don't seem to solve the problem too much. Anybody ever hear of Haiti? Any idea of how many millions of dollars the Christian church has sent to Haiti over my lifetime? And Haiti is the same as what it was. You know what? The grace that God has given to us is not through handing out money so much. Yeah, there's times to do that, and Paul took collections. He took a collection for the church in Jerusalem. They were undergoing a famine. It was a special case. But we need to be careful about just sending money into this rabbit hole where they just seem to have the same problem year after year after year. And the solution is more money here. It's more money yet. More money still. No, the grace of God that has been shed on us in America, American God has shed his grace on us. No question about it. Does anybody think there's something magic about the Rio Grande River? Like you cross the Rio Grande River and all of a sudden there's some kind of special grace there on the other side where people get rich? No. No. The grace that God has given us, we are to spread to other countries, to other parts of the world. We are to tell them that Deuteronomy 28, 29, 30 are true. Wonderful message we heard last week on Deuteronomy 30. We are to tell folks that they must, in their public documents and their public proclamations, recognize Jesus Christ as King and Lord and implement his law. And that way you, too, can have a bountiful country and not be looking to the grandmama, granddaddy of the West for goodies all the time. Grow your own goodies and help your own neighbors. That's not the way we do it. And so we do not apply the grace that God has given to us and spread that grace to others, which is what we are to do. Instead, we'd rather just hand out goodies. You see, to them, the goodies that come from America almost look like miracles. And these third world countries, in our minds, listen to me here, in our minds, they can't exist without miracles. Did you know that? They need to keep on experiencing the miracles from the U.S. and from the West. No. They don't need miracles. They need to obey Christ. They need to implement his law. They need to recognize him publicly. And they need to obey him as a nation. That's what they need. But let's look at two illustrations here about the place of miracles today. And I'm making a general this morning application, if you will. How do the miracles work? How does God work in history with miracles? This is what I believe we have to tune into if we're going to understand the place of miracles today. First of all, an illustration from the Old Testament, and then another illustration from the New Testament. And we're going to turn to these passages. First of all, the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea, Exodus chapter 14. Let's go there. Now, the rest of the sermon today will be somewhat of a Bible drill. We're going to look at a lot of different passages. I want you to see this. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 26. This is, as you know, the children of Israel getting out of Egypt. Did I say Exodus 14, excuse me, 26. Let's start with verse 24. Actually, we don't have time. Start with verse 26. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord delivered the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained, but the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. What do you think? Pretty dramatic miracle? I'd say so. One of your more dramatic miracles ever. A double whammy, if you will. Let's see, we got across and they didn't. Look at Joshua 6. Joshua 6, verses 1 through 5. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. You shall do so 6 days. And seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." There's a comment there that he says, "Every man shall go straight before him." That's a comment there about the, how thoroughly those walls are going to fall down. They're going to fall down flat. You're not going to be dodging things. It's going to be a complete fall down. Verse 20. "So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet. The people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city." Dramatic miracle? I say so. Now, this is about 40 years that occurs between this miracle here, Jericho, and the crossing of the Red Sea. How many miracles had the children of Israel experienced between those two times? Not a lot. They had the manna. They had that every day, but as we've spoken about before, that'd be a miracle for about a week, right? It wasn't long, it wasn't a miracle anymore. They just, "Hey, we got up and went, hey, there's manna on the ground. We're living in the wilderness." So that's what you'd be telling your child, right? I think it'd be very difficult to explain miracles to your child, and that the manna was a miracle when the child just grew up and there was always manna on the ground. The child would think that the ground somehow grows manna, I suppose. Now, the dramatic miracles occur at two key times. I want you to remember this. Two key times in the Israelite experience here. Now let's go to Joshua 7:5. "The children of Israel committed a trespass," verse 1. "Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai," verse 2. "They spy out the land," in the end of verse 3, "and so the people of Ai are few." This should be no problem here. There's hardly any of them. We'll go take care of business with them. I can see how they'd be brimming with confidence. You would be too if you just took Jericho that easily. Verse 4, "About 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water." Question for you. Where's miracles now? Why didn't God just do another miracle like Ai? I mean, like he did at Jericho. In fact, why not just do miracles throughout the entire conquest of Canaan? But we read verses like God wanted them to learn war. And he wanted them to teach the next generation. My friends, this is a lesson for us. God wants us to go engage his enemies. Yes, he could snap his fingers and save them. Yes, we do read of cases like that where God reaches down in a special way and brings people to himself. We know he certainly did that in the New Testament. He did that with Saul, did he not? Reached down very specially with Saul, but he didn't do that with everybody. My point here is this. In the history of the children of Israel, there was a time for miracles, and there was a time for no miracles. Let's look at a New Testament example. Peter. We're going to look at a few passages here as we wrap this up. Peter, probably the man who had personally experienced the most miracles of anyone in Scripture. If there was a man in the Bible who experienced miracles, at least in the New Testament, you could argue Moses in the Old. But in the New Testament, your miracle guy, if you need one, is definitely Peter. His mother-in-law, his own mother-in-law, was healed by Christ. Matthew 8. We're running short on time, so we won't look at all these. As far as I know, Peter was the only one who had a member of his family, of the disciples anyway. He was the only one that had a member of his family healed by Christ. Now, the other disciples saw the miracles to many other folks, and they might have had members of their own family healed. We just don't have the biblical record of it. In Peter's case, we do. His own mother-in-law was healed. And that was a good thing. We don't have that with anyone else. Peter was the guy that walked on water. Now, we all give Peter a hard time. I mean, that's a miracle. And he experienced it. We all give him a hard time because his faith failed. But I'll tell you what, if I was one of his disciples, I know where I'd be. And it wouldn't be with Peter out there in the water. So at least he had enough faith to at least step out to begin with. Those poor disciples, I think about that. This is one thing I think about. You know, these moments that go back in history in time and sea. You're out there in the wind and the waves. You're concerned. The waves are kicking around your boat. And there in the distance is somebody walking on the water coming your way. Whoa. And Jesus calls out, and Peter has the guts, the courage, whatever it is, say, if it's you, Peter must have known Christ. Because he says, if it's you, command me to walk to you, and I will. Wow. And he does. Yes, he fails. But he experienced the miracle. I'll tell you what, if I'm one of those other disciples in that boat, I'm saying to myself, oh man, I wish I would have done that. I wish I would have had that kind of courage and faith. But Peter had the courage and faith, and he experienced the miracle. Number three, so his mother-in-law was healed personally. He sees us very close. He personally walked on the water and saw that miracle. He personally saw the glory of Christ with Moses and Elijah. That's the transfiguration in Matthew 17. Transfiguration, interestingly, also is spoken of by Mark and Luke. He experienced that. We read that Christ was praying, and as he prayed, his clothing turned a different color. And we know from the Luke passage that they fell asleep, actually. They were very tired. Peter, James, and John were. Apparently, they had just climbed the mountain. They were extremely tired. Christ is praying. When they woke up, there they see Christ and Moses and Elijah. Can you imagine that? He saw it. Saw the glory of Christ. He was told that he was the recipient of direct revelation from God the Father. I don't know of anyone else in Scripture that was ever told this, at least not in the New Testament. Remember when Christ asked, who do men say that I am? Some people say you're Elijah, whatever, Isaiah. And Christ says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, we believe you're the Christ that should come into the world. And then Christ says something says to him that I don't know if this was ever said to anyone else. He said, you know what? Blessed are you. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven, has revealed this to you. Wow. Christ said to Peter, my Father in heaven is talking directly to you, and that's how you know this. He saw firsthand the miracle done by Christ that undid his own action. That is a miracle of healing that came about as a result of the specific action of another human being. This is another kind of special miracle that appears to be unique in Peter's case. Christ healed people. Lazarus dies. Most of these miracles, if not all, are miracles that Christ does as a result of what we would say natural phenomena, if you will. People get sick. They die. Let's call that natural. Peter, though, sees Christ heal the high priest's servant's ear as a result of Peter's own action. I think that's a unique miracle, and it's again something that Peter experiences. Not only that, when Christ was here, even after Christ ascended, Peter performed miracles. If we go to Acts 5, 15, and 16, we see that people just wanted Peter's shadow to fall over them. Peter was working miracles. And interestingly, in the book of Acts, whenever you see miracles in the book of Acts, you see them mostly in the first 12 chapters that talks mostly about Peter. And it seemed like whenever there's a miracle happening, Peter's somehow there. Peter is the miracle man. Not only that, he was the recipient of miracles. In Acts 12, when he gets out of jail, the angel of the Lord comes to him, wakes him up, says, Peter, put your shoes on, we're getting out of Dodge. And he leaves. So he was involved in miracles that he had nothing to do with, if you will. Just a receiver. This is Peter. But let's look. I do want to look at this in closing. Peter gets old and is perhaps in the greatest need of a miracle. Check out John 21 if you would. This is the same Peter. John 21. This is after Christ restores Peter. He tells him to feed his sheep, feed his lambs, feed his sheep. He asks Peter if he loves him. And in verse 17, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And then he says this to Peter, the miracle man. Listen to this. Most assuredly, verse 18 of John 21, I say to you that when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. I would argue that when Peter is the most in need of a miracle for himself, I'm old, can't walk around anymore, people have to carry me, I'm that decrepit, that'd be a good time for a miracle. And Jesus Christ is telling him right then, the miracle man himself, Peter, when that happens, no miracle for you. Well, what's my point here? My point is that it's ridiculous to say that God can't do miracles. But it's just as ridiculous to say that we should always expect him to. We should be grateful for what he does. But in the meantime, let's use the grace that he's already given to us. And let's not do what is a tendency of some to say that, well, since God hasn't done a miracle lately, that somehow he's left us. We have his word. We have his commands. We have the jobs that we're supposed to do. And this is very interesting because this is exactly what Christ is saying to Peter here. Peter, you're going to do a job for me. You're going to feed my lambs. And when it comes time for you to die, you're not going to be able to do anything about it. And I'm not going to do anything for you. And that death is going to glorify God. And understand this, my friends, that while the miracles glorified God, you see what this just said here? Peter's death, no miracle at all, is going to glorify God just as much. So what's my point about miracles and so forth? Well, yes, God can and does and will perform miracles in 2016. That will happen. And just as much, it's our job not to concentrate on that, not to worry about that, because that's not the right question to ask. When are you going to do the right next miracle? Not the right question. The right question is, what am I supposed to do in light of what Christ has already done? What's my job? How can I minister to my neighbor through the gifts God has already given me? That's our question. The right question to ask. Shall we pray? We thank you, O Lord, for the fact that you sustain us every day. And Peter tells us in his epistle that it's the word of God that even holds up the world. And while those who deny your existence and your authority want to say it's all natural, we all know that it's really all supernatural. Really. Because you uphold everything by the word of your mouth. We ask, O Lord, that we would want to know what you want us to do, and like Peter, love our neighbor, serve our neighbor under your authority, and thus love you. May that be all of us here, whether it's in our families, in the quiet ways we work, and whether it's where no one can see us or where lots of people can see us, may we be faithful to you, O Lord. May this church be characterized by faithfulness to you, whether grandiose or whether quietly or whatever. O Lord, may it be said of us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. It's in Christ's name we pray it. Amen.